That is the wonderful miracle of the gospel, that those who deserve the stripes, instead of receiving them, are healed by the stripes of another. We must remember that in order that we will have the motive and the power to live in loving obedience to the Son of God who did this for us. This is what changes the hearts of men, not education, not economics, not political activity, the gospel of Jesus Christ alone, where he captures their hearts and causes them to want to live in a different manner. Please turn with me this evening to the book of 1 John. Now, I'm taking a break, as it were, from the doctrine of Christian liberty and Christian freedom. Perhaps I finished my work, I'm not sure about that. But I feel the need at this time in the life of the church to consider one of the major doctrines of the Bible that I believe is much misunderstood, causes great confusion as to whether or not one is a Christian or not, whether one has peace with God or not, causes great confusion as to whether or not you are in the will of God or not, whether God loves you or not. Very important doctrine. And in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, John wrote to Christians, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life." The doctrine of assurance of salvation is one of the great truths of the Bible. It is much misunderstood, mistaught, and misused today in the churches because in the last 100 years or so, especially the last 75 or 80, our seminaries no longer teach this doctrine well to the pastors that go to fill the pulpits. And as a result, the church, in large part, has come to be the way it is in America because the doctrine of assurance has been mistaught. Many sit in pews feeling safe, but will be among those who our Lord said on the last day, "You call me Lord, Lord, but I never knew you." On the other hand, there are many who sit in the pews across the land who are safe in Christ because their hope is in him alone and not in themselves, that they themselves are the greatest grief that they have in their life, who need to be more sure that they are in him than they are, that they may have peace in believing and hope in living. So much confusion prevails. I do not profess to know everything about this doctrine, but I propose to bring some teaching the next few weeks on it, and especially as we work through the parable of the sower in the morning, which speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ casting his gospel upon four kinds of hearts. One of them received not the word of all. One of them received the word and bore fruit, which was the true Christian. And the other two had a profession of faith, but had not the Savior after all. So when you work through something like that, where you examine true and false conversion, I believe we need to bring studies in the doctrine of assurance to make sure we know what we're talking about, that the tender heart may be encouraged that Christ is for sinners and no other, and that those who are proud of heart and self-sufficient may be cut down to fall at the feet of the only hope they have in heaven or earth. The doctrine of assurance does that. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, for Jesus Christ our Lord, that there is none like him. We thank you for these grand hymns of the faith that are based upon biblical truth, now sung not in as many churches as they used to be sung, that tell us that our only hope is in the Son of God, and that there will be a day when we face him dressed in beauty not our own, atoned for by a death which was not our own, and we will know then how much we owe him, with eyes and hearts that can see clearly instead of through a mirror darkly today. We pray that you would help us as we study this doctrine of assurance of salvation, that every true Christian would be encouraged, and that if there be any who are deceived as their condition, that they would be encouraged as well, encouraged to come to the Son of God and find him as their only hope and salvation. Hear our prayer, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are two questions that need to be asked of every living soul. How must I attain salvation and eternal life? In John chapter 20, John told those to whom he wrote that he wrote the things in John chapter 20 to tell them how to do that. If you'll turn there with me and see this verse. If you are not sure that you're a Christian and you're seeking Christ, you need to read the Gospel of John. In verse 30, he said, "Many other signs therefore Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." He wrote the gospel to tell people about Jesus Christ so that they would believe in him, so that they would commit their hearts and lives to him in repentance and faith and follow him all their days. He wrote it for that purpose, that they may believe in him and in believing have life. So the answer to the question is, how may I attain eternal life and salvation, is in the Gospel of John through Jesus Christ our Lord. But there is a second question. And that second question is, how do I know that I have truly believed? How do I know that my faith is a true faith? Well, that's why he wrote 1 John, the little letter. "I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." Perhaps in paraphrase, he's saying to them, "You read my first book, you believed it. Now I'm writing another book to you for another question. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life." It is one thing to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. It is another thing to be sure. Now you may be saying, "Well, how can one believe in Christ and be saved and not sure?" Well, the answer to that question is that no true Christian can believe in Christ and be unsure about Christ and be saved. But a true believer may believe in Christ that he is able to save and not be sure about themselves. You cannot be saved and be unsure about Christ. But you may be saved and be unsure about yourself. And John wrote the little book of 1 John to help those who believed in the name of the Son of God that they may know that they have eternal life. And that tells us that assurance of salvation is attainable. There is a whole denomination of Christians in America that believe pretty much like we do in this church. And if you go to them and ask an individual, "Are you a Christian?" Their response often is, "I hope so." If you ask them, "Do you believe that when you stand before Jesus Christ on the last day to be judged for your sins, that he will pass you through the judgment, pleading his blood and righteousness on your behalf, that you may enter into the kingdom of heaven with great joy?" Their response will be, "I hope so." Because assurance of salvation has been so taught to that denomination of Reformed Christians that those who are tender of heart and those who have sin still that they struggle with cannot be sure about themselves at all. And our Lord does not wish his people to live in that manner, because he dedicated a book of the New Testament for the purpose of teaching those who believe in the name of the Son of God to find out that they may know that they have eternal life in him and are safe in him. Assurance of salvation is one of the great questions. You need to know how to attain eternal life, but you also need to know how to be sure that you have believed. No true Christian will ever lose their salvation. No true Christian will ever lose their salvation. In the sense of one who has truly been born again and believed in Jesus Christ, he or she may never and will never stumble and fall into unbelief again, into apostasy, falling away from the faith, no longer knowing Christ, loving Christ, or seeking him in their lives. The Bible teaches that. We call it the perseverance of the saints. On the one hand, God preserves his people by his power and keeps them from falling, it says in the scripture. He is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his throne with great joy. But on the other hand, his people who are preserved by his power dedicate their lives to persevering in that faith, that each day they awaken, they shall seek to begin that day with the Son of God set before them by faith and follow him as they walk through their family life and their work life in the world, that they shall persevere in him. And the true Christian has both things: the perseverance or the preservation of God over his heart and life, with power supplied daily to persevere to the end. And in his heart and in his mind and will, the desire and the effort to persevere to the end, to pray without ceasing, to not give up, that when you think you cannot stand anymore or cannot walk another step, that you flee to God again and again and again to take that next step, because he has not put it in your life to give up anymore. There are times when I have said a dangerous statement, and I've said it in this church. Okay, run away from Christ if you're not sure. Turn away from him if you can. And sometimes that statement has been given by the Puritans in history to waken Christians who are not sure about their faith and they're struggling over whether they're Christians or not. And they are told, give him up if you can, to find out if you want to find out. Turn away from him. Don't think of him anymore. Don't be concerned about your eternal soul and its end when death comes to rest upon your brow. Don't be concerned about his will as you live in this world. Do whatever sinful, lustful desires is in your heart, no matter how it hurts your family or your children or your parents or your friends, go ahead. Turn away from the Savior. Because such pastors know that God's Holy Spirit will not allow His people to finally turn away. And the heart that has truly been saved will not be able to live in peace turning away, but shall be brought to the end in Christ. Assurance of salvation is a derivative of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And that is why in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter said, make your calling and election sure. To your faith supply all diligence, moral excellence, knowledge, godliness, brotherly kindness, Christian love, so that you may be more and more sure about your calling and election, that God has truly begun a good work in you, in the heart. There are those who have taught perseverance without preservation, that you may be saved and then lost. The Wesleyan denomination, which the Methodist Church is a follower in its theology, and many other churches like the Nazarene and some Pentecostal churches today from that background as well, teach that you may be truly saved and then lost again. You must persevere, but you have no preservation or promises of preservation from God. And those people go up and down and up and down in their assurance of salvation. One day they're saved, the next day they're lost, the next day they're saved, the next day they're lost. Baptized over and over again, trying to gain some kind of assurance of salvation because that doctrine is mistaught. The Bible says the bruised reed He will not break. He will not put on us more than we can bear. He will not take the heart that is broken over its sins and break it. The smoking flax He will not put out. When perseverance is taught without preservation, there can be no assurance that lasts. And I'm afraid that there are some of our brethren in Reformed circles who have taught a holy life to correct the error of shallowness in the churches across America in such a way that it is set before professing Christians in a manner that none of them can attain to and ever have assurance that they are truly Christ. And it's the same error. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not reserve assurance for the secret few, for those who are professionally employed as pastors, only for those who can study book upon book and come to understand everything. He wrote simple books like 1 John to simple Christians like the rest of us that need to know that you can know that you have eternal life. Sometimes preservation has been taught without perseverance, that you're saved no matter what you do. And this is the carnal Christian heresy, that one may be safe in Christ but living in sin and still safe. And we're not talking about the believer who struggles daily with sin, who hates their tongue toward their spouse and their children, and when they sin against them, go back and repent and seek mercy and forgiveness and go to Christ and seek help to curb a tongue like that. We're not talking about that. We're talking about those who've been taught they may be safe in Christ, yet have no concern for worship, nor prayer, nor Bible reading. They may actually live in drunkenness, have nothing in their life that resembles a Christian in the New Testament, and be safe. And if you think that is not being taught today, you need to understand that it is widespread being taught. It is the official doctrine of Dallas Theological Seminary and its founders and teachers. And that is why the books that are coming out of Dallas today about the doctrine of assurance are causing many to feel safe in sin. It is also why John MacArthur's name is hated so by those who teach such things, because he is teaching that there is no such thing as preservation without perseverance. It is presumption to think that I am safe in Christ and can live in sin and not do anything about it, not be concerned about it. One of the major campus groups across the United States teaches this doctrine. And since I was a part of that group, I saw it actually happen, where young people would come in and give their testimonies on Sunday night that they were safe in Christ by His blood and righteousness. But then Friday and Saturday night, they did everything in the book. This is great error. Preservation without perseverance. Children, by the thousands, the tens of thousands, who have been urged and some coerced to walk down aisles to the front of the church to meet the preacher and be saved. They have taken the hand of the preacher and feel like they have come to Christ and would be once saved, always saved. Yet they do not persevere. We have a generation of churched young people who, once they leave the church, never come back. Feel safe. 80 or 90% of the people in America believe in God. About 70% of them believe they're born again. About 30% attend any church on any given Sunday. Where are the rest of them? They feel safe, but they do not persevere. It is always a great sadness to see a young person raised in the church, and then they leave the church as soon as they leave the church. And many of them feel perfectly safe in God. Billy Sunday, in his revivals in the early part of this century, would try to get people to walk the sawdust trail down the middle of the aisle in his tent. Sawdust was on the floor of those great tents. And one of his great statements that he would make in inviting men to come to Christ, remember, he was a star baseball player. He was one of the great professional baseball players. People would come and shake his hand just to touch his hand. And he would reach out his hand from the pulpit and say, "Come, take my hand and be welcomed into the kingdom of God." They would come in droves. He would take their hands as they passed by. "Welcome to the kingdom of God. Welcome to the kingdom of God." And they were given assurance, but they were not necessarily safe. It does not matter if you take a preacher's hand, or walk down an aisle, or stand on your head. What matters is that you come to Jesus Christ as the only Lord of glory the only hope of salvation, and you stay there. Oh, how many people have been harmed by this doctrine mistaught. We need to study this doctrine. That the weak in faith, the strugglers, those who believe in Christ but don't believe much in themselves at all, may be comforted and encouraged that He is enough to believe in. That those who are deceived and proud and arrogant of their own attainments and their own self-sufficiency may be undone and made uncomfortable, and that their assurance may be weakened till it comes a true assurance at the feet of the Savior. And all of those, and I say it plainly, that may have in their eyes some idea of what it feels like to become a Christian, may have it taken away from their minds till they quit seeking an experience to feel assured and seek Christ to be assured. The great danger today is giving false assurance to those who are deceived as to their spiritual condition. Because once you as a man give assurance to another soul that they surely are in Christ, they will depend on your word instead of God's word. We cannot do this and do well to the souls of men. Assurance is God's business. You would not go to a doctor who is known for telling every patient that they will be cured, because you know it's not true. You would soon lose trust in him. And neither can any pastor tell every professing one that he is saved. Then tonight, what I would like to do, just for a few more minutes, is talk about the need for Christian assurance. It is the Holy Spirit of God working in the hearts of men by the use of the Word of God that brings assurance to a man's heart, not a person. The need for Christian assurance, and then I'll probably close with just a statement on the grounds of Christian assurance. There are three grounds in the Scripture of Christian assurance that if you understand them and you apply them to your own life, you will come out either more sure that you're a Christian and comforted and encouraged, or you will come out less sure that you're a Christian. And that's good, because then you can go to the Savior and become more sure. So you cannot lose by examining yourself in this manner. Why study the doctrine of Christian assurance? First of all, because the Bible teaches false conversion, that some people are saved falsely and have a false confession of faith. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7. In verse 21, our Lord closed the Sermon on the Mount with these words. And I suppose I'm doing this tonight because my sermon on love last weekend was an encouragement to some of you, and some of you it unsettled. And our Lord's words here is the reason for that. Verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Now here our Lord makes very plain that just because you profess him as Lord does not mean you are safe. There are going to be those people who call him Lord, Lord in this life, but will not enter the kingdom of heaven. But only those who do the will of his Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Not I knew you for a while and you fell away. Not I knew you and failed to keep you from falling away. I never knew you. You were not my sheep to begin with. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And we saw in 1 Corinthians 13 last week that if I have all knowledge, that if I know all mysteries, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels, if I sacrifice my body to be burned, if I sell all my goods and give them to the poor, if I'm a martyr for the faith and have not love in the way I live with my family and my friends and my enemies, I am nothing. Because Christianity makes changes in the hearts of men. These people professed Christ as Lord and performed many works in his name, but continued to live and practice lawlessness, disobedience to God's law. And our Lord said, I never knew you. There is such a thing as false conversion. In Jude, the little letter of Jude, you can look up verses 3 and 4 and 12 and 13 and 16 and 19 and see those that came to the love feast, that is the Lord's Supper of the church, and they were like hidden reefs. You know how you can look over an ocean and it looks like good deep water all the way, but if you don't have the map to know where the hidden reefs are under there, your boat will wreck on them. They look good, but underneath they're not good. That there are those that come to the love feast. In 1 Corinthians 11, 18 and 19, we saw that passage we read so often at the Lord's Supper. Those who came and to the Lord's Supper and ate all the bread, because they were gluttons, drank the wine and got drunk before the rest of the church could come and they could all sit together and rejoice in the supper. And we saw that some were weak, some were sick, and some had been given the sentence of death by God. There was hope that they were Christians, but it is left in the question. And what about people like Judas Iscariot and Simon the magician, Ananias and Sapphira, Demas, who having loved this present world forsook Paul? What about the rocky soil who received the word immediately with joy? Then when the sun came out and it heated up the soil, the plant withered away and died. It was gone. Its profession was gone. It did not last. We need to study the doctrine of assurance for ourselves, that we ourselves will not presume upon our own goodness and accomplishments as the basis for our assurance of salvation, but only Jesus Christ. That we would not compare ourselves with others and say, well, I'm not sure I'm a Christian, but I'm doing better than he is or she is, so I must be. No, no, no. You can always find a weaker believer, somebody that looks worse than you do, who says they're a Christian. What we need to do is look to Jesus Christ and be saved. We need to study the doctrine of assurance for others, to not give false assurance to someone who is not saved or bears not the marks of salvation. Poor Bill Askell, your previous pastor, whom I love dearly, was often accused that he told people, you are saved and you are not. You are saved and you are not. He never did such a thing because I know him. I've already been accused of the same thing in this community. There is a difference between telling someone you are saved and you are not, and telling someone if you do not have these marks of a Christian, you are not saved and you need the Savior. If you have these evidences, a faith in Christ depending only on Him, not on your works, if you're sorrowful for sin, if it's your desire to live for Him, you need to be lifted up that God has begun a good work in you if you have these marks. We are not in the assurance business. God is. And it is not doing harm to men's souls by pointing them to Christ alone as the foundation of their salvation. We must be careful how we do it, though. And you need to be careful with your children, with your spouse, with your family, and your friends. Let the gospel do the convicting. Let the Holy Spirit do the work, not your judgment as to who is saved and who is not. But we need to teach that the Bible has those who are falsely converted. And the Bible also teaches that true believers may have weak assurance. They may say, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. They may have an assurance that believes in Christ and is greatly assured about Him. They just don't like what they see in themselves. That's why He said, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. He was trying to clear up the things about themselves. They already believed in Christ. They just weren't sure about themselves. And some needed to be unsure about themselves. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, turn there with me as we get toward the end this evening. John deals with the issue of those who he addressed as brethren. But he said to them, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I've written to you, children, because you know the Father. I've written to you, fathers, because you know him who's been from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you've overcome the evil one. He had great confidence in their conversion. He believed that God had begun a work in them in many, many ways. But he also said in verse 4, the one who says, I've come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Verse 3, by this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. He was very sure about them, but he also had to teach them the basis for assurance for their own good. True believers may have weak assurance. In Hebrews chapter 6, if you'll turn there with me, we have the case of Paul warning slothful Christians, Christians who had become dull of hearing. They weren't reading their Bibles anymore, if you would put it that way. They weren't paying attention to the sermons and the instruction. They said, yeah, I've heard this before. It was old hat to them. It meant nothing to them. In that sense, to them, they were satisfied with just knowing the basics. They didn't want their poor, weak minds to be stretched in any way by these higher things he was teaching. Rather, they had become dull of hearing. And yet, he said in verse 12, though by this time you ought to be teachers, Hebrews 5, verse 12, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God and have come to need milk and not solid food. And so he warns them, you need to wake up. Wake up. Press on. quit settling for the milk of the word. Go on to the meat of the word and grow and become more mature in Christ and more faithful day by day. You older men, be an example for the younger men. You older women, be an example for the younger women. You young men, treating the other sisters in purity. You sisters, treating the younger men with purity and a good example. We, as we grow in Christ, affect others. Do you want to be effective in the lives of other people in this congregation? The children, our poor children, and the world that they are going to have to live in. How they face that world and are equipped is largely determined by how we live before them. And that they believe what they see and learn from us. These things ought to make us want to press on to maturity and just to know Christ more, just to be more sound and fit in Him. And so he says in chapter 6, listen, you've got to press on because, verse 4, in the case of those who've once been enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift and been made a partaker of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. The terrible warning passage of the New Testament that there may be the case of those who look well in Christ and end up badly. And yet, in verse 9, he says, but beloved, we're convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we're speaking in this way. You see, even to faithful Christians, Paul had a reason for talking about the warning passages, the warnings against apostasy, because there is such a thing as false conversion. And those who are growing dull in hearing and self-content and self-complacent in their lives need to be awakened to that possibility, though Paul was convinced of better things concerning them. Assurance of salvation is for everyone. True believers may have a weak assurance that needs to be awakened, or a great assurance that needs to be recognized. It amazes me how over the years I've had Christians come to me and say, I cannot be a Christian. I say, why? Because I'm struggling with sin. It's there. I said, how do you feel about it? I hate it. What do you want to do about it? I want to get rid of it. I can't be a Christian to have this here. And I'll say, you have one of the marks of a Christian. You hate sin. You want to be free of it. You're ashamed before Jesus Christ for it. You want to live for Him. Why are you so surprised about the sin? You have one of the marks the Scripture says is part of the fighting of the good fight. The Spirit lusts against the flesh, and the flesh against the Spirit, so that we may not do the things that we please. And they are unsure because they still are struggling with sin. When the struggle with sin is one of the marks that God's begun a work in a heart. People that love sin don't struggle with it. It's those that hate sin that do. And that's why Paul wrote Romans 7. He hated the things he did because they were against what he desired. Oh, we get so confused. And we also need to have Christian assurance worked out in our hearts, not only for our soul and the way we work with others, but one other thing, and then I'll stop tonight. True fellowship. Turn with me to 1 John. 1 John. Chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. What we have seen. He was talking as a first-hand witness. I saw, he says in verse 1 and 2, what we've seen with our eyes, our hands handled, what we beheld concerning the word of life. Then in verse 3, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with each other's fellowship. What is Christian joy? At Heritage, we went through a period where people would come to the church and say, well, there's just no joy here. What were they talking about? Well, there wasn't the raising of the hands. We weren't singing a bunch of choruses that are popular to sing today. There weren't people spontaneously shouting, praise the Lord, from the middle of the sanctuary. And so they concluded there wasn't any joy. Do you know what there was there during that time? There were people who were so smitten by God of their sins, awakening to how they had treated their husband and their wife and their children, that they were grieved over their sins and were fighting the good fight daily and returning to Jesus Christ to find renewed forgiveness and help daily. And that was their joy. Only Christ. They didn't have any joy in themselves, but they had joy in Christ because he was willing to receive them back. And they also had trouble with joy because they were being rejected by their parents and brothers and sisters. If I read some of the letters that were written to children in that church by parents who were drunkards and homosexuals and lesbians and immoral, because their children dared to speak to them of Christ, and they were actually told, you cannot visit in this home again until you give up Christianity. And some visitor comes in the church, knows not the people in the church at all, and says, well, there's no joy here. See how you feel when your parents tell you, do not call me again. You cannot come for Thanksgiving. You cannot come for Christmas. And as far as your children are concerned, my grandchildren, I don't want to ever see them again. I'll tell you what joy is. Joy is knowing that though you deserve the judgment and wrath of God and the deepest hell that he has prepared for those who've rebelled against his name, he has sent his son to lay down his life, blood, and soul for such people that they may enjoy eternity basking in the light of God's love and tender care, experiencing renewed and increasing delights of his kindness upon their soul daily. And that brings joy to the heart while they walk in the wilderness of this world. And when they sing, they may have tears coming down their cheeks, but their hearts are full of joy. And they may have great griefs in their family and rejection, but their hearts know that Christ is a great Savior for them and can be for their family. And that brings them joy. But that joy comes from true fellowship in Christ, knowing you are right with God yourself. And when you have a group of people together that have their joy in Christ, they quit looking for their joy in each other. The more sure they are about Christ's love for them, the less concerned they are about others' love for them. And they become more and more free to be givers instead of takers. And their fellowship in Christ is based not upon what others can do for me, but on what I can do for them, because God has done so much for me. Assurance of salvation has so many practical applications in the way we treat each other on a daily basis. And John said, I write these things that our joy, yours and mine, may be made complete. That our joy may be in Christ. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You need to be sure. And if you don't know how to be sure, that's why I'm teaching these things. That's okay. I know you've been taught them before, but I'm teaching them again so that you can become sure. And if you come to a point of not knowing where you are in Christ, then you are the kind of person that He came to save. People that know they're not right with God and want to be. You can't lose. So while we go through these lessons, I ask you to examine your heart. But I also ask you to examine the Savior, that your heart may not despair. You might find a lot of things wrong with Him, with yourself. But that's okay, as long as you find nothing wrong with Him. Because then you can still be sure that He is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before His throne with great joy. We will start working through some of those evidences of salvation to be an encouragement to true believers and to make those who are too comfortable uncomfortable, so that we all may come to Christ and be sure. Let us pray together.